All right, we are coming into the Christmas, Thanksgiving, and Christmas holidays, and you're going to be visiting with lots of different family members, some of whom are believers, some of whom are not. And we're going to look this morning at an evangelistic opportunity. It was presented to Paul, and take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 26. We're almost done with this book. I have so enjoyed Acts. One of these days I'm going to have to start giving some thought to what book we'll go to next. But I really, really enjoyed translating through this book. I want to actually start this morning back where we left off last hour. It seems like I'm not keeping up with my calendar these days, because the newsletter says that there's going to be Wednesday night this week. There is not. There is not a Wednesday service this week. School is out, we're out. So, Pete, don't come down here Wednesday night unless you're coming to my house. And I might not be there. So no church is Wednesday night. And last Sunday, I forgot that we moved communion from the first Sunday because Sarah and I were on the road teaching in different conferences to second Sunday. So I prepared a full sermon, and it was a short sermon because we had communion. So I didn't have time to really go over the points on the last part of the section. So I know some of you who take notes said, I thought you already covered that. Well, I did, but in verses 16 through 18 of Acts chapter 26, I want to go back over that again. In this series, in this section that we're working with, what you see is what God wants to be done. You see what Paul did, and then you see people's response. So that's what we're looking at this morning. And verse 16, you start with Christ's words to Paul after he explains, I am Jesus, verse 15, whom you are persecuting. So Acts 26, verse 16. Having arisen and having stood on your feet, I have appeared to you for this purpose. Now, this purpose is actually threefold. And here's where we got lost last Sunday, because you were thinking about Country Burger. And I did a poor job explaining in the time that I had what actually is structured here. There are three infinitives that come under the purpose as to why God has appeared to Paul. And so he says, I appeared to you, and here's the purpose. The first is in verse 16, to make. The second is in verse 18, to open. And the third is in verse 18, to turn. So in Christ's mind, as he talks to Paul, he has three things in mind. So this comes under first point, what Jesus wants done. And if you look at it, he wants to make Paul a minister, that's a deacon, a servant. Most of us, when we think about job opportunities, don't think about being a servant. Very often with school families and kids, our students, I say God made you in his image, and he expects you to exercise dominion. Why do I have to learn algebra? Well, here's why. You have to learn algebra in order to learn systems about how God has set up his world for management. Same reason you need science. All these different things. So you are to learn these subjects because you're made in God's image, and he wants you to exercise dominion over the planet. And you can't do it if you don't understand how the world works. And you can't exercise dominion without having the opportunity to do so. And in our culture, the best opportunities goes to the ones that have the highest skills. So how do you serve this world? Well, I find it really interesting in the book of Acts when it talks about David, after he had served his generation according to the sovereign will of God, doing whatever God wished, then he died. So would you say David is a servant? Yes, he's a servant. What kind of a servant? Well, he's the king of Israel. That's the kind of servant he is. So exercising dominion and being a servant are not in conflict. It's from that position, your worldview is such that you are there to assist and to serve your generation according to the will of God. So he says first to make them a minister or a deacon and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. And I will deliver you from the Jewish people. Actually, the Greek says he'll take him from the Jews to the Gentiles whom he's going to send him. So the first thing he wants Paul to do is to be a servant witness. The second thing is to be an eye-opener. This is done in Paul's context through words to open people's eyes. So as you have opportunity over the course of the next weeks with Christmas and Thanksgiving and these obligatory family opportunities, how do you open their eyes? Well, a lot of times it's the subtle things. It's the peaceful interaction as opposed to the frontal assault where you're going to storm the castle. Most people, myself included, have an inbred fear of people who have a compulsion to try to convince me of something. And I don't know whether you're like that or not, but I took all of my kids to timeshare sales. It was part of their upbringing. They could not escape my clutches. You know, Hebrews talks about their earthly father afflicted you as he thought best for so many years, and then you escape. It was always part of my tutoring. You have to go to high-pressure sales so that when everything is calculated to make you say yes, you're comfortable saying, smiling, no thank you, that's not something I want to do. And so when it comes to the area of evangelism, he that wins souls is wise, sometimes you can get a lot further by enjoying life and enjoying your relatives and looking for the Lord to give you the opportunity and be involved with the Spirit and opening the eyes. But Paul, in his system, God said, I want you to be a servant witness and to be an eye-opener. And the last thing is to turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. All right, this is your largest footprint for what God is doing in this world right now. He's always been doing it, but right now, what he's doing is taking people from in darkness to light. And the Greek word is epistrepho. It could be translated convert or turn or transform, but it goes from one thing to another thing. I wonder, do I have anyone here that's of about 4 years old that might happen to have a toy that would be used as a really cool transformer? All right. Good job, Marvin. What have you brought to church today? Tell me about this. What is this?
It's a transformer.
Well, it doesn't look like a transformer. It just looks like a car.
It looks like one.
And what are you doing to it?
I am playing with it so I can make my wormy that's in the truck.
It doesn't look like a car anymore. What did you do?
I transformed it into a transformer.
Uh-huh. Good job. Do you think he should be able to play with this during a sermon?
Sure.
Absolutely. Thank you very much for bringing that to church today. It's a transformer. It goes from one thing to something else. That's what God is doing. Now, you hear me spend a lot of time about believing in Jesus, because that is the one thing and the only thing that a person can do to receive God's righteousness. But you've also heard me say time and again, justification is just the beginning. receiving God's righteousness as the faith of the ungodly is accounted to him for righteousness. You believe and God gives you righteousness. Abraham, the unbelieving, ungodly Gentile, believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's just the beginning. David, the king, the prophet, the ruler of Israel, also said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." What kind of iniquity did he need righteousness for? Well, murder and adultery. And God gave him righteousness apart from works. What we're involved with is God's taking us out of darkness into light. And he shows here the whole progression. Look back at verse 18. "That they may receive forgiveness of sins." Do you see that in verse 18? Look at it. Here's the process of going from the power of Satan to the power of God. Receive forgiveness of sins. That's that justification. But that's just the beginning. And an inheritance. That's reward. Whenever you see inheritance in the Scriptures, you should think reward. And here he says that they might have a reward or an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Past tense, have been sanctified by me, by faith in me. So the process of transformation, what do you have to do to receive God's righteousness when you are an ungodly unbeliever? Believe. Whoever believes in me has everlasting life. Having received everlasting life, what is the teaching of the New Testament? Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The just, what? Shall live by faith. So as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. So these three infinitives give a picture of everything that God wants Paul to do. He wants him to be a servant witness, going wherever God sends him, opening the eyes of people so that they'll see what God wants, which is a transformation of their lives. Does he want them to believe in him? Well, absolutely. But it's bigger than that. It's this whole issue of transformation, going from being ruled by Satan to being under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Transformation. Alright, so now in verse 19, that was the end of last week's sermon. Now, that's what Jesus wants. Well, let's see what Paul did. Look at verses 19 through 24. Verse 23. "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I did not become disobedient to the heavenly vision." That's a figure of speech called litotes. It's understatement. Paul is one of the premier illustrations of what it means to be obedient to Christ. If he'd have kept his mouth shut on these missionary journeys, he would not have been beaten to a pulp time and time again. But he was obedient. He didn't hesitate. Plus, God selected him for suffering. He was tailor-made for it. He caused a lot of suffering. He caused a lot of pain, even to the death of individuals that he was involved with, Stephen, for instance. So, you know, he wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision. But to the ones, verse 20, in Damascus first, that is where he found his first conversion, and to Jerusalem, and to all the ones in Jerusalem, and in the region of Galilee, and to the Gentiles, to the nations. What's he doing? He's announcing to repent and to turn, there's that epistrepho again, to turn to God, practicing works worthy of repentance. Let me spend some time explaining Paul's thinking. This is in the context of the grand issue of transformation. Marvin's run off with his transformer. Hold up your transformer, Marvin. In the broad context of the transformation of the person, you will find that it constantly requires repentance. But what is repentance? It's a change of mind. This should be a proof text for everyone on this subject, because he distinguishes in this context the difference between repentance and practicing works worthy of repentance. Works and repentance are not the same thing. They're different. Repentance is a change of attitude, a change of mind, after thinking. It's a metanoia. But in Greek, mind is bigger than just how you think. It's the whole attitudinal aspect of the person, including volition. So there's a change of thinking. All right? And that's required from everybody, believers and unbelievers alike. In Hebrews, he says, by now you should have repented from all kinds of things. Doctrines of washings and doctrines of baptisms and doctrines of works. As he goes through these things that every new believer is taught. You change your mind about that. Oh, you know, I thought I had to do this and this and this in order to get God's favor, but now you realize, no, it's by faith. So repentance, when he talks about this, announcing repentance, that's a synonym in this context to believing. What are you changing your mind to? Or let me put it a different way. Is repentance required to be declared righteous for justification? Absolutely. If a person changes their mind, that is, they repent, will they believe in Jesus? Yes. So a non-Christian who changes his mind but does not believe in Jesus, have they repented? No, they haven't. That's why when you come to a book like John, the Gospel of John, a book that's written to tell you how to receive the gift of everlasting life, there is not a single reference in the Gospel of John to repentance. Why not? Because John's focus is on the mechanics of what a person has to do to be declared righteous, which is to believe in the Lord. That's Old Testament, New Testament, anywhere you throw the dart. So when you look through the Gospels and passages like this, Paul is not hesitant, and nor am I, to speak about repentance. It's absolutely essential. To what? Well, to justification and to sanctification. This should happen regularly with us. Well, I thought this was all right, but my conscience bothers me. Those are the words of a believer. You know, I thought this was a good idea. It's a terrible idea. That's repentance. You're changing your mind. Oh, man. That was not my finest day. I had a Facebook incident last week. Not my finest hour. I drive up, and here's a guy in a truck on our parking lot during school hours in front of the building picking up pecans. Okay? Closed campus. So I'm pulling in. I don't even remember where I was coming from. Come in. And I said, excuse me, you can't do this here. You can't pick these up. It's private property. And so he turns around and he comes back. And he says, you're so mean. And I should have said, had I been walking with the Spirit, I'm sorry, but we just can't allow this to take place. Instead, you know what I said to him? What is it in your thinking that makes it all right for you to come onto private property and take that which doesn't belong to you, for which you have done absolutely nothing? And he lost it. At least I didn't say anything after that. I kept my mouth shut. Should have kept it shut earlier. You know, I should just keep it behind its cage of the teeth. Didn't do that. And so he starts yelling at me, and he says he's going to go on Facebook, which he did, and blasted me for being a horrible, horrible man of God. And he's right. So I'm right too, but the way I handled it was wrong. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind. I need to stay away from the front. I get yelled at for all kinds of things. I was changing the flag. One little corner, boy, some guy stopped and yelled at me because the flag touched the grass, you know. Well, it's a big flag, and I'm by myself, but it didn't matter. At least I tried to make friends with him. But repentance is part of this whole Christian experience. You're constantly changing your mind about all kinds of things. So you're reading in Scripture, and the Spirit comes along and says, Effa, this is what you're supposed to... Oh, okay. And you change your mind. You change your attitude. You realize that what you've done was wrong, and you go back and you try to make it right. So here in verse, wherever we are, 20, he's talking of that first one as a grand spectrum of the changing of the attitude. If he had more time, he would explain that culminates with believing in Christ. Why doesn't he do that here? Well, it's because of his audience, and we'll get to that. As you go down through this, their response, you find that he's preaching to hardened agnostics. It's a whole different group. Hardened, morally reprehensible agnostics. That's his audience. They know the truth, and they've denied it. This is the pomp and circumstance, Bernice and her sister, this whole thing that you know if you've been going through this series. So, repentance, and then this transformation, turning to God. So he's broadening out his subject to not just believe, but also to behave. Then he comes with not doing, as some of your translation, but this is praxis, practicing works that befit or are worthy of repentance. Now, I promise you, 99% of the times you hear this preached, when you hear a preacher say, you need to repent, they will define their term, if they define their terms, as you need to turn from your sins and stop doing what's wrong so that you will receive everlasting life having believed in Jesus. They backload or frontload the gospel. That's a wrong definition. Repentance is not turning from your sin. Repentance is not doing good works. Repentance is a change of mind that culminates in the believing in Jesus. So repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, he says earlier in chapter 20. So it's not a change of life or change of behavior. The practicing of good works is what is fitting of that change in attitude, but it's not the same thing. So let's go on, verse 21. On account of these things, so now he's going to go on, he's making his defense. He's put out what he wants in what God wants in verses 16 to 18. Remember, this is a formal trial that we're watching. Verse 19, now he's verse 21, he's going to go into his defense. On account of these things, the Jews, having seized me, having apprehended me in the temple, were attempting to slay me. Therefore, having obtained help, the kind of help that comes from God, unto this very day, notice the absence of self-confidence here, having obtained the help that comes from God, unto this very day I stand bearing witness, both to small and to great, to anyone who's listening, to the person in the courtroom that's holding the broom, to the king and the governor, small and great, saying nothing else, nothing more, nothing less than what the prophets said that was about to happen. And Moses as well said the same thing. Namely, here's what the prophets said would happen and Moses said would happen. Namely, the Christ would suffer. The Messiah of Israel would suffer. Isaiah 52 and 53 and many places in Isaiah and other places. And it's real simple. You have a suffering servant and you have an eternal king. Which has to come first? Do you die or do you live forever? First, the king had to die. The Messiah died. And so the prophets, the Messiah would suffer, understood for sins. And that's one thing he's testifying about. And namely, he would be the first of all out of the resurrection of all the ones who are dead. Who's the first one to be raised from the dead? Jesus is. It's a resurrection proper, never to die again. Not a resuscitation, but a full resurrection. And a light he's about to announce to the Jewish people, probably Jewish people, that term's used of the people, and the Gentiles or the nations. So Paul says, I did what Christ asked me to do. I made it clear that Christ was going to suffer, that he was going to rise from the dead, and that he is now about to become the light of the world that we read about in John, for instance. So let's see what the response is to what Paul said. In verses 24 through 32, I want to encourage you that as you're involved in the work of evangelism, your job is really pretty simple. It's to be a servant witness to Christ. He will open the doors. He will provide the opportunity. And you give the information at the right time in an appropriate manner. What people do with that is their responsibility. You've heard that evangelism is converting people. It's not. Evangelism is bringing people to the brink of decision. No, it's not. Evangelism is having conversations with people about the Lord. And sometimes you have a little opportunity here and a little opportunity there. Giving an answer to everyone who asks you means that they ask you. Well, they never ask me. Well, you can do things that help them ask the right questions. A lot of times you'll see more people saved that way than by trying to break down the door. My sister Marlene, who's with the Lord now, was a master at this. She was paid by the Canadian government to run houses for children who were street kids. Talk about family of origin issues. They all came in with boatloads of problems. But she was prohibited by contractual law from bringing religion into these homes. That's what secularism does. Private religion not intended for education or the public arena. Fortunately, we can have things like Christian schools. But you know how she led kids to the Lord? She would say things, well, you know, I used to be really angry, but I'm not anymore. And she'd leave. Why aren't you angry anymore? I can't tell you, it's illegal. You want to get a kid interested? Tell them, oh, I can't tell you, it's illegal. What are they going to do every time they see you? Tell me, how did you... Oh, man, you wouldn't believe it. I was so angry, I swore all the time. I hated every living people. But now I don't. I really care about people and I really care about you. But I can't tell you about it. It's illegal. Off they go. What fun to be involved in evangelism. See, it's not your job to convert people. It's the Lord's job. To open their eyes is a God issue. So that they see that there really is a God who loves them. Who cares for them. Verse 24. Now these things he was saying in his defense. So he's making these cases for a transformation from darkness to sobriety, from evil to good. And Festus, in a loud voice, was saying, this is an imperfect tense, means he said it a bunch. It wasn't just a one-time statement. He was saying, you are out of your mind. That's a word we have. We could translate. You're a maniac. It's the Greek word. Maniac. Maniac. Paul, all your study, all your hard learning has turned you into madness. You've become insane from all of your study. So Festus, under conviction, says, Paul, you're crazy. He couldn't believe that Paul actually believed in a resurrection. Now he has the king from Judea there as well. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus. These aren't the words of a maniac. No, I'm not crazy. I'm not mad. But of truth, I'm speaking here of things that are true and of temperance, sobriety. words of simple, calm living is what I'm speaking. And I'm not speaking maniac riddles, but rather I'm making profound, memorable statements. Verse 26, "For he is fully informed," looking to Agrippa, "for he is fully informed concerning the things, the king, to whom also I am speaking using boldness." So Festus doesn't know what Agrippa knows. So having been declared insane by Festus, Paul says, "No, I'm not. This man whom you've put in charge of this hearing knows full well exactly what I'm saying. For not in accordance..." "For I am speaking about things in boldness that have not been hidden from him." None of this has been hidden from him. And I'm completely persuaded that not in a corner has this thing been practiced or done. Verse 27, "Do you believe, O King Agrippa, the prophets?" He doesn't wait for the rhetorical answer. "I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "Are you..." And this, again, this is a conversation that takes place. It's summarized for us by Luke, who was there. He said to Paul, "In a few words and just a little bit, are you persuading me to become a Christian?" There's a lot of ways to translate this. I think what he's doing is deflecting, saying, "Do you expect to convert me right now, right here, with this exchange?" And Paul said, I would wish to God that also with a few words or with many..." It doesn't matter to Paul whether it's a few words or a lot of words. "Not only you, but also all the ones hearing me today." So Paul aimed his defense. Love this man. He aimed it at the two leaders with pomp and ceremony who are presiding over this trial. But Paul sees an evangelistic opportunity and goes beyond it. I remember preaching in the open air. Los Angeles is the meeting I'm thinking about. And I had a little stand and was using artwork to communicate to a crowd. And I had a lady come out of one of the stores, and she stood right in front of me and was swearing and yelling like crazy. And nothing draws a crowd better than a crazy person screaming at the top of her lungs. And so all of a sudden here, now all around the circle are people who are watching this transaction. It's a great opportunity. And Paul sees the opportunity, and he speaks not just to the ones who hold his life in his hands, but his goal is the conversion of all who hear as he gives the gospel out. "But all the ones hearing me today should become such as I am. That is, I as a believer in the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Except..." He says, "for these bonds. I want them to be like me, but not in jail." And having said these things, the king arose, and the governor, and also Bernice, and the ones sitting with them. So here's the end of the trial. It's an evangelistic service. Paul uses it to give an invitation to believe in Jesus. And well, this ends this hearing, and they dismiss the trial, and having withdrawn, they were speaking to one another. So now the ones who are presiding, they get together privately after the trial is dismissed, saying, "Absolutely nothing worthy of death or bonds is he practicing, this person. This person absolutely is not worthy of being in jail or death. He's not done anything wrong." But Agrippa said to Festus, "It may have been possible to have let him go, this man, except he had called upon Caesar." So Agrippa, who absolutely could have said, "Let him go," giving Festus the instructions to do so, caves because of his Jewish connections. And again, politics triumph, and Paul misses out on having his freedom. So when you come to evangelistic opportunities over the holidays, what should you do? Well, think of yourself as a witnessing servant. God's put you there. To do what? To talk about spiritual things. What does that look like? What depends on the circumstances? Depends on the person. If you've got somebody who's really angry at the whole world, you might have better opportunity to just enjoy them. Be kind to them. Interact with them. Encourage them to talk to you. Look for the opportunities. And it might be that you don't have the opportunity and somebody else is appointed by God to provide that. There was a man that I really, really wanted to present the gospel to. And everything I tried was a failure. He knew I was a pastor and I couldn't get anywhere near him. And I was distraught by the whole thing, and he died shortly after that. And I was talking to my family about the situation, and Amy said, "Oh, I got to present the gospel to him." And I said, "You did? When?" "Well, when you were gone." See? It's not your job. You just enjoy life and walk with the Spirit. You have the best truth in the universe. God loves you, and He sent His Son to be your Savior. Believe in Him, and He'll give you everlasting life. Let's pray.